Our text this morning is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. When I was teaching the course on the Psalms, I had intended to do this psalm and never did get to it. So finally, this frustrated preacher got there, Psalm 110. One of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament, of the Psalter. We read, "The Lord said unto my Lord." You may just note here, notice how the first Lord is in capital letters, referring to the proper name for God, really Yahweh. "Yahweh said unto my," and then notice the Lord here is in small letters, a different Hebrew word, Adonai, meaning master. So it is, "Yahweh said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy young men. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Shall we pray? I invite your attention then to our text for this morning, Psalm 110. I think I would be remiss if I didn't say what the subject was in the study of Proverbs Tuesday night. We're now entering into the practical section of the book. And I'm going to speak this Tuesday on a subject that I think will interest everybody, namely, how to have money according to the Bible. But this morning, Psalm 110. I suppose that some of us this morning, Easter Sunday is much like the first Easter Sunday was for all of the disciples. Namely, I suppose that many of us, like them, are despondent, fearful, doubtful, and cheerless, facing the hard realities of life, adversity, sickness, rejection, economic reverses. We tend to become despondent and cheerless. Leah DeRocha, I think, expressed what many of us think when we look at life: good guys finish last. And if we put that into, give that a religious twist, it would end up something like this: good guys end up on the cross. As we look at life and the hard realities, it does seem that way, and no matter how we calculate it, it seems as though it always ends up in death and dust. And that's exactly the spiritual state of the disciples on the first Easter Sunday. They had seen the one of whom the Roman centurions say, "This man is innocent." And Pilate said, "I find no evil in this man." Yet he was the one that was dead. And his disciples, out of fear and despondency, they had scattered, they had fled, and they melted away into the city of Jerusalem so nobody could find them. And yet, on that Easter Sunday, they saw Jesus in such a way that they were radically transformed from fearful, timorous disciples into the joyful evangels that turned the Roman world upside down. It's my hope this morning that as we look into the Word of God, we too will see a resurrected Jesus in such a way that we will be transformed from our states of cheerlessness into joy and victory. I like what C.K. Chesterton once wrote, "A real Christian who believes should do two things. Dance out of a sheer sense of joy and fight out of a sheer sense of victory." Now, in order that we might see Jesus in this way as a resurrected, ascended, and coming and triumphant Savior to whom the victory belongs, I'm inviting and directing our attention to Psalm 110. This psalm, as we see in the superscription, written by David, was written at about 1000 B.C., and most modern scholarship would date Psalm 110 with that superscription back to the time of David. But here, with the eagle eye of a prophet from his vantage point at 1000 B.C., he looks down the corridors of time, and he first of all sees his greatest son, the Christ. He sees him resurrected and ascended. And then with his eagle eye, he looks beyond that again to the final triumphant coming of his kingdom of righteousness and triumph over all his enemies, including death, upon this earth. That he really sees both of these, I think, is clear in the first verse, that he can distinguish the one from the other, though he has no idea of the time period that will separate the ascension from the coming and the final denouement of all evil. It's clear in verse 1, where he says, Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord," notice first of all, "sit thou at my right hand," referring to his ascension. But then he looks beyond that, "until I make your enemies your footstool," looking forward to the final triumphant work of Christ upon the earth, still future to us. Now, I owe it to us as an expositor to say by what right do we identify the subject, the one who is addressed in this psalm, as the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. There are two lines of evidence. First of all, there is the internal evidence of the psalm itself and the negative witness of the Old Testament. There are statements made about this one that no other historical figure satisfies. Notice, first of all, the title of the one who is addressed. The Lord, referring to the proper name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh said unto my master. And the question immediately arises, who could be addressed as David's master? To whom would he bow his knee? I know of no king of the Old Testament who was greater than David. And not only that, not only his title, but notice the position of this one. He says to him, God says to this one, "Sit thou at my right hand." Of what other figure of the Old Testament could the king be said to be a heavenly figure sitting at the right hand of God? And may I say, when the Hebrew says, "Sit thou at my right hand," it implies someone who is in heaven as a heavenly figure. Even a German critic who does not share our theological persuasions, Ehrlich in Die Psalmen, writes, From an Old Testament viewpoint, it was wholly unthinkable, even in metaphor, to describe a mortal as seated on Yahweh's right hand. Of whom could it be said? What king, what mortal could be said to be sitting at God's right hand? I know of no historical figure in history aside from Jesus. And then to notice his offices. He's not only a king, but he is a priest. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn, and he will not repent. Thou art a priest, speaking to this king who will rule. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is no king of the Old Testament who is also a priest. Indeed, I will not take the time to turn to it, but in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, there in the post-exilic period, they are still anticipating the one who will combine the office of king and priest. So I say the internal statements of the psalm themselves show us that no historical figure of the Old Testament satisfies these predictions. When we turn to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus satisfies them completely, and that's our second line of evidence. It is the witness of the Christ and of the apostles that he is the fulfillment of this song. I'll turn to two passages. First of all, the statement of our Lord, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, in the context where they are rejecting him. We read in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David, for they did not want to think of him as a divine figure. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He must be more than a son. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Or if you turn to Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and verse 32 through 36, Peter reasons in this way that Jesus fulfills it. This Jesus, he witnesses to the Jewish community, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. In fact, this psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. Looking at the appendix in Nestle's Greek text, I noticed that this psalm is referred to 25 times in the New Testament and always interpreted as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us look at the psalm more narrowly. The psalm falls into two parts. First of all, we have promises made to the Lord Jesus, promises of his victory. And secondly, that's in verses 1 through 4. And secondly, we have a portrayal of his ultimate victory on earth in verses 5 through 7. I'm going to confine our attention this morning to just the promises made to the Lord Jesus in verses 1 through 4. The promises are three. In verses 1 through 2, we are told that he will be a heavenly king who will come to rule on earth. So the first two verses tell us that he will be a king. In verse 3, there is a second promise. He will have an army in the day of his power, whereby he will conquer this earth and bring it under the dominion of the Lord. And thirdly, in verse 4, he is promised that he will be a king priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now let us look at verses 1 and 2 and the promises made to Christ that he would be a king. In verse 1, he is promised that he will be a heavenly king. First of all, that he would become a heavenly person. And then he is promised in verse 2 that he would become, as a heavenly person, secondly, he would become an earthly king ruling over the earth and all of his enemies. Let us look first of all then at verse 1, where he is promised that he will become first a heavenly person before he will become the earthly king. Notice verse 1 again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Secondly, until I make your enemies thy footstool. Now the writer of Hebrews radically distinguishes these two events in the career of Christ. That is, his ascension and sitting at his right hand from his final denouement of all his enemies upon the earth. You turn with me, for example, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, if you wish to turn there. He sees the first part, sit at my right hand, fulfilled in the ascension of Christ. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Who, being by the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he cites this passage in verse 13 as a fulfillment of this ascension of Christ is the fulfillment of this passage in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? But the writer of Hebrews is also clear that while that part has been fulfilled, he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is also true we do not yet see all his enemies placed under his feet. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. We read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So we are still expecting the future event when he will make his enemies the footstool of his feet. So there are two radically different events described in this verse. First of all, his ascension. And secondly, the time when he will bring all his enemies under his feet. But I think it would do well for us to pause here a moment and ask ourselves the question, what made the apostle so cocksure that Jesus fulfilled the first part of that prediction, that he indeed was risen from the dead, and that he indeed sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? Let me say, first of all, They were not psychologically deluded. It is clear from the New Testament witness that they neither expected the death nor the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not in a frame of mind that they were expecting Jesus to die and to be raised from the dead, and therefore out of their great faith, they inferred somehow from an empty tomb that he was raised from the dead. Their frame of mind was exactly the opposite as you read the New Testament account. They were not expecting Jesus to die, and when he died, they were totally unprepared for it. As you read the New Testament, we discover even when Jesus was telling them that he was going to die and be raised from the dead, they could not comprehend it. They couldn't even conceive of it. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and then again Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. First of all, Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. We read in Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He could not conceive of the Son of Man dying and rising again from the dead. Again, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, we read, For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Though he taught them openly, they could not understand it. And then when finally Jesus was put to death on the cross, they were not prepared for it psychologically. They were confused, confounded. They were dismayed. For example, when he was arrested, when Christ was arrested, notice their response in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. We read that when they came and arrested Jesus, this is how the disciples responded. They all forsook him, and they fled, totally unprepared for it. Again, recall that when Jesus was on trial, the leader of the disciples, Peter, he denied Christ. He couldn't understand this. He didn't want to be identified with him in this rejection. We read in 14:68, after the little damsel had said, You also were one of them. We read in 68, But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And then Jesus had predicted that denial, and he went out into the porch, and the cock crowed, as you know the story. Again, in chapter 15, in verse 40 and 41, we note that at the cross, they're not around. They're far off, if they're there at all. They're watching way off in a distance. They don't want to be identified with Jesus because they're totally unprepared for this death situation. We read in 40 and 41, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome. And also when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women who came up with him unto Jerusalem. But the disciples are nowhere around. They were not prepared for this. They are psychologically not expecting his death, far less his resurrection. And even after he is raised from the dead, they're not prepared for it. And we may ask the question here, why is this? How is it they couldn't understand this? Didn't they know the Old Testament? Didn't they know Isaiah chapter 53? And the answer to that is no, they didn't. They didn't understand Isaiah 53. They only had in mind that the Son of Man figure was going to be one who came with great power and glory. They only had an end time situation in view. They had no idea of this interim bit about Jesus first dying and then rising and then a long period of time until the establishment of the kingdom. George Allen Ladd, in a very excellent work, I Believe in the Resurrection, that just came out, I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus, concluded, their minds were so completely imbued with the idea of a conquering Messiah whose role it was to subdue his enemies that when they saw him broken and bleeding under the scourging, a helpless prisoner in the hands of Pilate, and when they saw him led away, nailed to a cross to die as a common criminal, all their messianic hopes for Jesus were shattered. And if they weren't prepared for his death, I assure you they were not prepared for his resurrection. They couldn't even believe it when it occurred. If you turn over to Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, that even the woman who had come to the sepulcher and had seen the empty tomb and had seen the angels, they still weren't prepared to believe in a resurrection. They were not ready for this situation. And when they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were still afraid. These people were not expecting a resurrection, and it runs all the way through the synoptic and the Johannine material. If you turn over to Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, on the way from there, Jesus did appear to them. But now turning over to Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, even after they had been to the tomb and they had seen a resurrected Christ, so far as the disciples were concerned, this was nonsense. Look at 24 and verse 11. And the words of these women seemed to the disciples as idle tales, and they believed them not. There was nothing in Judaism, nothing in the Qumran literature as we know it, nothing in the apocryphal, pseudepigraphal literature, nothing in the intertestamental literature that spoke of Jesus first dying and then being raised from the dead. That literature spoke about a final resurrection. It spoke of final coming, but that literature nowhere spoke about a death and then a resurrection. This is not as though they had been psychologically prepared and they inferred faith somehow. They had to be startled into the realization. It took some overwhelming evidence to convince these disciples that indeed Jesus was dead and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. If we turn again to chapter 24 and verse 21, we have the typical insight of two insignificant disciples by the name of Cleophas, who's nowhere else mentioned. And another disciple wasn't even named. Remember, this is on the Emmaus Road story. And when Jesus comes to them, they do not even recognize him, and they say to him, but we were hoping that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. You notice, we were hoping it, but we've lost all hope. Or again, if we turn to John chapter 20 and verse 9, John chapter 20 and verse 9, and we'll stay there for just a moment. We read, John says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples had never put together the prophecies of the Old Testament about a dying, resurrected Savior. So we're immediately confronted with the question, what made them so cocksure now that Jesus was raised and ascended into heaven? And the only satisfying explanation is they confronted overwhelming evidence. The first thing that confronted them was the circumstantial evidence, not of the tomb. The tomb did not persuade them in the resurrection at all. They assumed when they came to the tomb that somebody stole the body. That was number one in their thinking. No, it was what was inside of the tomb. It's the way the linen was wrapped inside of the tomb. Stay here at John chapter 20 and verse 6. This is the first thing that brought Peter to faith. John chapter 20 and verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, that is John, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there. The linen would have been a long strip of bandaging that had been tied around every finger and every limb, and it had been fitted with balm and spices, sort of a burial mummification, but not a mummification, but all that linen. There was the linen and the cloth, verse 7, that was about his head, that is, a bandage that was wrapped from the top of the head around the jaw in order to keep the mouth closed in death. So there was a bandage around the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And most people who exegete this see this as, when they looked at it, was sort of like a chrysalis from which the body had just come out. As Hook puts it in his Resurrection of Christ, it seems to be the evangelist's intention to suggest that Peter saw the grave clothes lying like a chrysalis out of which the risen body of the Lord had emerged. You see, no one saw the resurrection of Jesus because, in part, no one could have. It is not the revivification of his body. It's not as though his body got up and took the bandages off. That you could have seen. But it was an instantaneous transformation from a physical body to a spiritual body, in the same way that will be our event when the Lord Jesus returns, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed from these natural bodies into spiritual bodies. So also here, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye that you couldn't have even seen, that body was transformed. This corresponds to nothing in our experience. There's no way of speaking of this almost historically. It's so different and so other. A total transformation into a spiritual body. And that's exactly how his appearances appeared to them. And that's the second line of evidence. There was, first of all, the circumstantial evidence of the sudden transformation from a physical body to a spiritual body, as indicated by the position of the linen clothes there in the tomb. But secondly, they were overwhelmed by the appearances to them, which were totally consistent with the evidence of the linen. Isn't it strange that the appearances come first to the woman as they're leaving the tomb? Suddenly Jesus meets them, and evidently he can make the spiritual body visible and invisible. But it was to women. And then the very next one that meets him on the same morning is Mary Magdalene. It impresses me that if this story is all cocked up, if this is a cunningly devised fable, who would have had the woman as the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ? Because in that era, women were not creditable witnesses. Their witness didn't count. There's a verisimilitude to the whole thing, that Jesus first appeared to the woman, and then that afternoon he appears to two insignificant disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, and then he appeared to Peter, and then that night suddenly he was with the 11 in the upper room, and then 8 days later he was with Thomas, and then he appeared to them in Tiberias. And it was these appearances, totally consistent with the circumstantial evidence, that transformed these disciples. And they became convinced that Jesus indeed was the Christ. And we ought to turn here to the final appearance of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, where we have the ascension of Christ. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Luke writes, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after the passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into the heavens, shall so come in like manner, that as ye have seen him go into heaven, so he shall come in like manner. It is the full idea. So then, it was because of the appearances, it was because of what they had seen, it was because of the circumstantial evidence that these doubters, fearful, timorous men were transformed into the flaming evangels that turned the world upside down. But now, turning back to Psalm 110, he has promised not only that he would become a heavenly figure, sit thou at my right hand, but he has promised as well that he will someday, as that heavenly person, bring the whole world and all his enemies under his feet. It says, until that day which is still future to us, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But what does he mean when he says he's going to make his enemies his footstool? I think the best explanation of this text came to me while I was taking a group through the Cairo Museum, where it has this fabulous exhibit from King Tut's tomb. And there, out of King Tut's tomb, King Tutankhamun, they have his throne in the lovely ivory and inlaid work. And there, at the foot of the throne, is a footstool for the king's feet. And on the footstool are caricatures, images of all of his enemies. And you can tell by their faces and by their apparel the countries they represent. And they are all under the king's feet. That is the imagery used here. That the day will come when he will put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that could be portrayed on that footstool is the enemy of death itself. All anti-theocratic forces, all defilement, all pollution, all immorality, all the ways that do not lead to peace, they will all be brought under his feet. In verse 2, he's promised not only that he will be a heavenly king, but indeed this will be an earthly kingdom. For notice, having said in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand, now in verse 2, he's going to rule from Zion as he returns to set up his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and now the commandment, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. It's a story that is told from the Battle of Waterloo, that at that time the English forces were greatly outnumbered by the French forces. And the soldiers were rather despondent and they were discouraged. And as they sat there in their despondency and their discouragement, it was the night before the battle and they were gathered in the darkness around the campfire, and they were discussing the battle that would take place on the following day. Some others came in the darkness and joined the group of soldiers. And after a while, one of the newcomers said, "And how many do you count me for?" And it was the voice of the Iron Duke. It was the voice of Duke Wellington. And the soldiers immediately replied, "Sir, we count you for 1,000. And the mood changed. And that's the spirit of this. Look at the one whom we worship and the promise that he will establish the ultimate victory upon the earth. He is both ascended into heaven. And if that has been fulfilled, we have sure reason to believe the remaining of the promises that he will take his enemies and establish his kingdom. But not only is he promised that he will have he will be a heavenly person to establish an earthly kingdom, but in verse 3, he is promised that he will have an army in that day. Notice verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of your young men." Now, indeed, this is a description of the army that will take the earth in that final day. But what David never saw, and which no prophet of the Old Testament ever saw, was this interim between the ascension of Christ and the coming kingdom. They never saw our present situation in between those two mountaintop experiences. It seems to me, however, that this description of this army in the future day which will take the earth should be an exemplar as well to us of the army that marches triumphantly and victoriously. Notice there are three characteristics of this army in verse 3. We read, first of all, "Thy people in that day of your victory and your power, thy people shall be willing." The word translated willing, nedavot in the Hebrew, means a free will offering. That in that day he is promised the victory because his people will just offer themselves as free will offerings, just totally abandoned to him and to his cause. I believe that should serve as an exemplar to us as well, that we should throw ourselves out as volunteers, as free will offerings in the cause of his service. And secondly, we are told of that army, not only thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, but it says they will be a priestly army who will take the world. Notice how it's put in verse 3. In the beauties of holiness. That is to say, it really says in the Hebrew here, they will be in holy apparel. This army, which will give itself with such willingness and freedom and alacrity to take the world, that army will be in holy apparel, and it's the description of priestly garments. That is to say, they are set apart in priestly service. They are set apart in their cleansing and in their purity to the establishment of God's rule. And thirdly, it says of this army, they will not only be willing, and they will be in the beauties of holiness, but then, almost despairing to describe the army of that day, it says, "From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy young men." That army is described as the dew upon the earth, which will take the world. And I believe it might well serve for us today as an exemplar of the kind of army we ought to be in his cause. They are like the dew from the womb of the morning. When I think of the dew, I do not think of one lonely droplet. When I think of the dew, I think of a myriad of droplets. So also in that day there will be a myriad of his people who will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And may I say that even today we are not alone and we will never be alone. There will always be the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It is a myriad. It's a host, it's a grand company of people who are still carrying on his work by faith. When I think of the dew, I not only think of it as a myriad, a host that will be there, but when I think of the dew, I think of beauty and loveliness. I see it reflecting the morning rays. I see in every dewdrop like a prism with all the colors of a rainbow. It is absolutely beautiful, and that army in its priestly garments, cleansed from their sins, made righteous in his blood. That army is beautiful, and it's lovely. It is altogether morally pure, and it's clean. And while David never saw our situation, yet we are as the dew upon the earth. We are morally cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. We're clothed in his righteousness. We are gifted with his spirit. We are the dew of the earth. And when I think of the dew, I not only think of a myriad, and each one like a little rainbow reflecting the morning rays, but when I think of the dew, I think of something mysterious, something heavenly. After the long, dark night, there in the morning, suddenly, mysteriously, at the beginning of the day, it appears. And so it will be with that army at end time. After the dark night of the tribulation, suddenly it will appear. It will be a heavenly people. And I say, while David never saw our period today, yet we in part fulfill this. It is an exemplar to us. For we too are a heavenly company. Out of the darkness of the night of the world, the Holy Spirit has brought us together. And we are a heavenly people, born together of the Holy Spirit. We have come from heaven. We're a heavenly people. And finally, when I think of the dew, I not only see a myriad, and I not only see its beauty, and I not only see its mysterious character as a heavenly gift, but when I think of the dew, I think of that which refreshes the earth. When I think of the dew, I see myself on a morning walking through the fields and smelling the clover and the freshness. Or to put it even more mundanely, when I think of the dew, I think of a wash line with the dew on the wash. But there's always that freshness, that vigor about the whole thing. So also it will be with the army in that day when he establishes his kingdom. It will be a myriad. It will be beautiful, reflecting the sun rays. It will be mysterious, but it will be refreshing. It will refresh the earth. And I see ourselves this morning, well, David never pictured our situation. I see ourselves this morning that those that are the dew upon the earth in this dark, immoral, tragic world, headed apart from God's grace for annihilation. We are the dew that because we're the heavenly people who refresh the earth. But now we come to a third promise. A promise not only that he will be a heavenly king, and that he will have a people. But thirdly, he has promised that he will be both a king and a priest to those people. In the strongest vocabulary, it is put, the Lord hath sworn, he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, as you're well aware, the first king priest of Jerusalem. That is, yes, you are a king. You have been proved a king by the resurrection and the ascension. You are a king. We can be certain you will return and conquer the earth. But you're more than a king. He says to our Lord Jesus, you are as well a priest. And there was no king like that. That is, a priest had the responsibility to make a people morally clean. It was the priest's responsibility to offer up the sacrifices for the people. It was the priest who on Yom Kippur in October offered up that one high sacrifice that cleansed the people from their sin. But in this case, our priest is most unusual. Our priest is not only the high priest, but he himself is the sacrifice for the sins of his people. True, David saw the future day. He did not see the interim, but the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 says that what was true of the future is true for the present. He is a high priest today who, having offered up one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Our sins demand the wrath and the vengeance and the death from God. We are all unclean, unclean, and worthy for all eternity to be separated from him. But Christ offered up himself on that cross as a great high priest. He took our place, and he willingly and passively submitted himself to the wrath of God, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is what the disciples could never understand. They did not comprehend it. They did not concoct a gospel. It was not in their thinking at all. He died in our place. He endured our punishment so that we might be free. And he provided us with a righteousness to endow us with his righteousness so that we might be as the dew of the morning. As a priest, he not only offered up that sacrifice once for sin, but as a priest, we are told, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And today, ascended into heaven, he intercedes for us. And in a day of judgment, he will be our advocate, and he will present himself as our perfect, faultless sin bearer. But in the interim, as he one day will be our advocate to stand in our place so that we cannot be condemned, he is ever living to make intercession for the saints. Just as he will pray for that army in the future, he is praying for us now. He is praying for you and for me, keeping us, sanctifying us, strengthening us, gifting us. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see him? Do you see what he is? He is a heavenly king. We have seen more than David. David saw that ascension into the right hand of God as yet future. We see it as now past.
It seems to me that if we can see that part historically fulfilled, then of how much more confidence should we have, of how much greater persuasion should we be that he who predicted the ascension, when he predicts his future denouement of all evil, it will truly come to pass. Christ is king, and Christ has an army. He has an army then. And what David never saw is he has an army now in you and me. We offer ourselves willingly like that army. We are priests like that army, all of us without distinction. And we are as the dew of the morning like that army, a myriad of us, fresh, vigorous, beautiful, reviving the earth. And not only is he a king, and not only does he have an army, and it's all true now, it is also true even now that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Are we filled with our despondency, our cheerlessness? Then let us, like David, take a new look at this person, this one at the right hand of God, this one who will come. This one who is a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you for all the promises of your word. We thank you, Lord, for its sure word of prophecy. We thank you, Lord, it predicted the coming, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. We thank you, Lord, it predicts his future victory. Thank you, Lord, that in the interim, he is our king, he is our priest, and we are his army. May we put our faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen.